Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be looking again at the same text, verses 1 through 12. It wasn't my plan to spend two sermons on this passage, and it's still not, because after writing this week's sermon, I have one more to go on this passage. There's just too much here, and I can't let it go. Last week, we began to look at the Beatitudes. That's what we see in verses 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And we saw that Jesus pronounced these states of blessedness exclusively on his disciples. It's his disciples that he's teaching, on those who were believing in him and who were following him, because they heard or they saw those great works that he was doing, and they knew he was from God. And it was to them that Jesus pronounced these blessed states. And we saw the reason that these states or these statuses are pronounced blessed by Christ. And it's not because they are desirable states to be in, for they are not that. In and of themselves, they are, for the most part, undesirable states. To be in mourning, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be persecuted. These are not things that we look for or try to find ordinarily. But because of the future rewards Jesus has promised that will certainly be brought to those who have to endure these things for a time now, Jesus has pronounced these states to be blessed for that reason. And so we saw that these states are to be endured because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God, whose king is Satan, the god of this world, as Scripture calls him. And so in enduring these states, we bear witness that we belong to another kingdom, that we serve another king. Really and truly, these states are to be in spiritual warfare. When you are poor in spirit, when you are mourned, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness in the way that Jesus is meaning, you are not only bearing witness, but you are engaging in spiritual warfare against the king of this age. And so we look forward to the full establishment of another kingdom that's already been built, that's already been completed in the work of Christ, and is breaking in and is present in his people in the church. And as we endure these states, we can know right now that we are blessed in them, even as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that these temporary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, Scripture says. That, in effect, is what Jesus is saying about being in a state of mourning or being in a state of persecution, that those very states are preparing for you a weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. Now, I pointed out last time that in addition to these blessed states of Christ, there is also a counterfeit that is promoted by the world and the flesh and the devil, a sort of fleshly and tawdry imitation of these states. And we must avoid that and not fall for that. And so what are these eight states of blessedness upon which Jesus pronounces nine blessings? And how can we strive and where and when appropriate to be in them? And how can we avoid those counterfeit perversions of them? Well, that's what we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We pray you would give us your Spirit, that we would hear and believe your Word as you intend it to be heard and believed, that we would not fill our own meaning, that I would not put my meaning into it, but that we would only draw your meaning out of it, which we can clearly and truly and are responsible to know. And so give us the grace to see it, to love it, and to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray this morning. Well, we did all the preliminary work last time, so we're going to jump right into the Beatitudes this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we look at Luke's sermon on the plain, which I believe is a different sermon, as many commentators do, similar theme, similar passages, even exact quotes, but Jesus preached this same message or variations of it repeatedly throughout his ministry, as oftentimes traveling ministers do, preach the same sermon to different crowds. That's very common. And in Luke's version, he just says, blessed are the poor. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. In fact, a little bit later, he says, just blessed are the hungry. He doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In fact, Luke has four blessings instead of nine and four woes. Matthew doesn't include any woes. Again, Jesus is preaching two different sermons. And if we were in Luke, maybe we would spend a little bit more time on the way in which Luke has the sermon of Jesus at that particular time on the plain. But here on the mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And yet I think we do need to answer the question, how do we know? Because it's often said, how do we know that Jesus is not pronouncing a blessing upon the materially and financially poor? How do we know that that is not the reason why Jesus is pronouncing the blessing? A lot of folks, in fact, liberation theology, which began in the 1960s, said it's always the oppressed, it's always the powerless, it's always the poor that God blesses, and it's always the rich, and it's always the powerful, and it's always the privileged who are against God. And of course, if that were true, then we should all strive to be as poor, as powerless, and as oppressed as we possibly could be, because that would mean to be on the Lord's side. But we know it's not the case that Jesus is saying that it is blessed in and of itself to simply be in poverty. We know that because poverty is not a virtue. In fact, if we want to consider the most blessed being in the universe, that would be God. And if being poor is blessed, then God would have to be the poorest being in the universe. And yet God is the opposite of that. God is the most wealthy being in the universe. God owns all things. Scripture says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means he owns all the cattle and all the hills and all the planets and everything else. No one is richer than God. In fact, Scripture often promises us the riches of God's heaven. When Jesus says that he goes and prepares a place for us, he doesn't say, in my Father's house are many run-down shacks, and I go and prepare an old lean-to for you, because blessed are the poor, and we're going to make sure you're poor in heaven so that you'll be blessed in heaven. That's not what he says. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, and it will be glorious. We know that the New Jerusalem, when it comes down out of heaven, it is pictured as having streets of gold, gates made out of a single pearl. Every precious stone and metal will be there in abundance, Scripture says. Being poor is not a virtue to strive for. It's not something that we should seek. That was thought to be the case in the early church. Because some say, well, yes, of course, we'll be poor in heaven. But in this sinful world, it's better to strive to be poor. It's better to give up everything. Following the great Antony in the 3rd century, the monastic movement arose where that became a virtue, where you would take a vow of chastity, poverty, and obedience because that was considered to be better in this state, in this world, because it's a sinful world and it's a fallen world. So we renounce those things, wealth and spouses, and we adopt a very rigorous rule on our lives. And that was supposed to bring people closer to God. And I think what we've seen in the Western church, where that especially took off, and that's our heritage too in the Western church, that has done the exact opposite. That when man says you can't have the things that God says we ought to have, like a spouse, and when Scripture says it's not good for the man to be alone, and then the church says, no, a man must be alone if he's going to be religious, we see some of the terribleness that's been coming out now in that. In fact, I've talked to two men in particular who used to be Roman Catholic monks, and they said the scandals that we're seeing are just the surface. It's way worse than that. Because the church, because our tradition in the West, because it wasn't the East so much that did that, said, no, it's in these kind of things that God's blessing is. But that's not the case, beloved. It's to be poor in spirit. We know that wealth often does bring sin because it brings a manifold of temptations. And yes, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And yes, there are many in his parables. The rich man is the evil man, right? The rich man and Lazarus, the man who was going to build more barns because he had so much stuff. The rich young ruler. Yes, many times. The rich man is the sinful man, and the scriptures warn against riches, and it even says the love of money is the root of all evil. And yet it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. And it's that selfishness that often riches bring with it that we need to beware of. But it is not wrong to be wealthy in Scripture. In fact, some of the most godly people in Scripture were wealthy. We only have to think of people like Abraham or like Queen Esther or like King David, who more than 24 times in the Psalm uses this exact same word to call himself poor. David's always saying how poor he is. The King of Israel, who lived in a palace. David understood that it was poverty of spirit that God prized, and that's what David confessed that he had. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, is the one who asks for Jesus' body and is honored in Scripture, and so is Zacchaeus, the rich man who pronounces how he was going to give away so much wealth to the poor. And in the parables, oftentimes it is the rich man, the wealthy landowner, the parable of the talents, the parable of the wedding, where the wealthy man not only is the good man, he's actually pictured as God in those parables. He stands in the place of God. And so it's just not fair to take one half of the scripture, as it were, and say, well, blessed are the poor, and the poor are always blessed, and the rich are always cursed. There are people who are poor because of the judgment of God, and that's found in Scripture as well. And so we can't simply just say to be poor is to be blessed. There are poor people who are very blessed. But there are rich people who are blessed. And the pronouncement of the blessing here is on those who are poor in spirit. So now that we've dealt with what it isn't, maybe too long, I hope not too long. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first of all, beloved, everybody's poor in spirit. We're all poor in spirit. What Jesus is saying, he isn't saying blessed is everybody. What he's saying is blessed are those who know, who admit, who accept and who acknowledge before God their poverty of spirit. Those are the ones who are blessed. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2, God says, my hand has made all things, all these things came to be, but this, on this one I will look, says the Lord. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what David was. That's why he said over and over again, I'm poor and needy. Because he humbled himself before God because he knew he had no good thing, no good spiritual strength apart from God. He was completely poor and he acknowledged it. When Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the vision and he says, woe is me for I'm undone. He was confessing his poverty of spirit. when the publican knelt at the temple next to the rich man. The Pharisee, actually, it was the Pharisee who may have been rich, may have been poor, we don't know. But the Pharisee who said how righteous he was in his prayer and how thankful he was that he was so righteous. What did the publican do? He beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And the Bible says, Jesus says, he went home blessed, because blessed is he who is poor in spirit. When Hannah, weeping before the Lord, prayed for a child, promising to give him back to the Lord if he would only give her a child, she was confessing her poverty of spirit, and she was blessed. This is what it means to be poor in spirit, beloved. When the wealthy church in that new and growing city, Laodicea, had so much influence in the city and was doing so many things, listen to what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Same word, poor. The Laodicean church may have had a lot going for it outwardly, may have had a lot of influence in its city, may have been doing a lot of things, but it was poor because it thought that it was strong. Contrast that with the little church in Smyrna that was being ruthlessly persecuted by its city. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:9, "I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty." Same word, your poorness. "But you are rich," Jesus says. And he blessed that church because they were faithful. And they looked to the Lord and not to themselves. Why is this state blessed? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we acknowledge, and it's only when we acknowledge that we have nothing but poverty in our spirits, are we made citizens of heaven. This is the person who comes to himself, right? This is the person who admits to God the truth. "I'm a sinner. There's no good thing in me." When you do that, that is the moment when heaven is yours. When you admit your poverty of spirit, when you admit that you ought to be condemned, when you admit there is nothing, there's no good thing in your spirit or would be in your spirit, God then says to you, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." And so secondly, I want you to notice a blessed morning. I want you to notice a blessed morning. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Once again here, this is not mourning in general, even as it wasn't poorness in general that Jesus was talking about. And we know that. Because once again, mourning in general is not an ultimately good thing to be in. There are times where it's right to mourn, but it's the promise to the Christian that mourning will someday end. In heaven, there will be no mourning. It's not blessed to perpetually be in mourning or to just be in mourning. It seems like Robin and I were talking about this. 2 weeks ago, I had to go to Salzburg for a funeral service for my brother-in-law's father, who I knew well. And I went and we went and we saw a lot of people in mourning. I just found out last night that my best friend, and I've talked to you stories about me and Richie growing up. Well, Richie and Dave, the two brothers, lived right up the road. Their father passed away. So I'm going to Salzburg again tonight for the only viewing. And I'm going to see a lot of people who are mourning. And if I were to stand up, and there'd be a lot of reasons why this would be wrong, but if I were to stand up and just say, "Blessed are you because you're mourning," that simply would not be the case. It's not mourning in general. Jesus is assuming here that people are mourning in the right way and for the right reasons. Because even as there is a sinful poverty of spirit, there's a sinful kind of mourning. You know, I mentioned in the early church history the rise of the monastic movement and how that they thought poorness was better and being single was better and so forth. Well, in the Reformed church, we have the same kind of mistakes too. Sometimes in the Reformed church, we excuse our lack of pursuit of sanctification by saying, "Well, I'm totally depraved. What do you expect? I'm a sinner. I'm such a wretched sinner that all that can come from me is sin." And we claim this poverty of spirit by which we are at rest while we are not even pursuing righteousness. Well, this kind of mourning, beloved, is not that kind of substitutionary mourning, that mourning by which we would excuse ourselves, or mourning for ourselves, or mourning because we're hurting, or mourning because we're missing out on blessing. I'm sure the drug dealer mourns when his supplier is cut off by the police. Jesus is not saying blessed is that kind of mourning. I think we can all agree on that, right? I'm sure the adulterer, when he can't meet with his affair, when they're planned to meet, is in mourning. That is not the kind of mourning that is blessed by our Lord. Wicked King Ahab. Think of the king, one of the most wicked kings in the Bible. Remember when he tried to buy Naboth's vineyard and he couldn't buy it because Naboth said, I'm not going to do that. It's my family inheritance. It's a sin for me to sell it to you. I can't. Ahab went around mourning and mourning for that and mourning because an Israelite was being faithful to God. And so what does his wife do? Jezebel, she has Naboth killed. And then Ahab is comforted and he runs and takes the vineyard. There is a sinful kind of mourning and there's a sinful kind of comforting that Jesus is not talking about here, right? You know, some scholars see a connection through the Beatitudes, that there's sort of a progressive building, that even as we begin in our walk with the Lord by admitting our spiritual poverty, what's the first thing that a person who really admits their spiritual poverty does? Well, they mourn. They repent. Part of repentance is mourning. You know, we're in the middle of a season that in church tradition was taken up by which believers would mourn their sins, the season of Lent. It was actually begun to be a time when believers would mourn for their sins. And it's something that we see in Scripture. The Day of Atonement was a day on which to afflict your souls, the Word of God says. To afflict your souls on account of your sins. Repentance, part of repentance, when we looked at it earlier, is that we would mourn for our sins truly. Not because our sins cause something bad to happen to us. Not because our sins cause us to miss out on something good. But because we did evil. We're to mourn when we do evil. And to take time to mourn for your sins is a good thing. I remember this old preacher coming up to Cornerstone Television when I was a young cameraman there in the early 90s. And he was very ancient. And I remember him sort of like he had that little tremor and so forth. And he talked about how in his youth, whenever something would happen in the community, something, some disaster or some kind of calamity, he said the ministers of the town would get together and they would call for a solemn assembly when the believers would come and they would get on their knees and they would cry out to God mourning for their sins, that God would lift his hand from them because they saw God's sovereignty in everything. We don't even think about that today. How many Christians take any time to mourn for their sins? To mourn because our because we love righteousness so little. Because we're still attracted to the evil that we know is filthy. Do we really mourn that? When was the last time you mourned that? Jesus was called a man of sorrows, not because he had sins to mourn for, but because he saw that in the world. Do you mourn for the sins of this world? Do you mourn when you see the name Jesus Christ used as a curse word? Do you mourn when you see God not honored? When the science classes completely deny God's place in creation, though they can see him from the creation. Do you mourn when you see this world dishonoring God, slandering God, calling good evil and evil good? Do you mourn for the sins of this world? When was the last time we did that? Psalm 119, verse 136. Listen to this. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Do you hear that? The psalmist was looking out and he said, rivers of water run down from my eyes because I see all this sin in people. And he wasn't mourning it because of the pain he caused him. He was mourning it because of the dishonor it brought to God. Do we mourn for that? What does it say of our hearts if we don't mourn? If we look at the world, we don't care. If we don't mourn for the evil that we see. We ought to be in mourning. And even when we mourn for the passing of a loved one, we ought to always in the back of our minds have it that we are mourning not just because we miss that person. Not just because that person is not going to be in our lives anymore. But ultimately there's got to be I'm in mourning that death is in the world. that because of man's sin, death is still happening, and corruption and decay is still happening. That's not honoring to God. I'm in mourning because this world has not become the kingdom of our Father, and His perfect glory is seen everywhere. We need to be in mourning for that. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that when they had people die, that he didn't want to see them mourn as those who have no hope. And that's why it says in our text, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because we don't mourn that way as Christians, right? Not only do we know that our believing loved ones are with the Lord, but we also know that a day is coming on which every reason to mourn in this world will be gone. There'll never be a reason to mourn again. There won't be any more death. There won't be any more disease. There won't be any more oppression. There won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more injustice. And so blessed are you who mourn, Jesus says, for you shall be comforted. Because the kingdom of God is going to be fully established in this world. And so those who are in His kingdom now by faith can know that they are blessed even in the midst of this mourning. Thirdly, I want you to notice a mighty meekness. I want you to notice a mighty meekness. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. The exact opposite of what our world would say, right? You've got to get as much out of this world as you can because, you know, carpe diem, seize the day. If you don't take what you can, you're not going to have anything. You can't be meek. You'll lose everything. And Jesus says the exact opposite. Blessed are the meek. They won't just inherit a few things. They inherit everything. They inherit it all. What does it mean to be meek? You know, many theologians and apologists have pointed out how the philosophers were able to identify, simply from general revelation, the moral virtues. You can read about the different virtues being extolled and defined, correctly defined in different philosophers. You can read Calvin and Edwards and all of the Turretin quoting repeatedly Seneca and Cicero and Aristotle and Plato. You can read Augustine quoting Plato repeatedly, approvingly, how he got this right, he got this right, he got this right. And they were able to see many of the virtues. But no moral philosopher, as far as we know, ever included meekness in his list of virtues. They weren't able to see that one. That flies contrary to what we would think in this world. To be poor in spirit, in a sense, has reference to myself. I see myself as I really am before God. To be meek has reference to others. That I do not seek to lord it over others. That I do not seek to disrespect others. That even when it doesn't seem like I ought to, if I'm in a position where it's my duty to submit to someone or something, I do. Because I'm meek. In this sense, it was said of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all who were on the face of the earth. Can you imagine that being said about someone? The meekest man on the earth was Moses in his day. We don't think of Moses as being meek, do you? Not the way I think of meekness. Coming down the mountain, throwing the tablets of stone, saying to the people, you shall drink bitter waters. When it came to the cause of the Lord, Moses was not meek. But when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses, he said not a word. Because he was meek. Because he didn't try to exalt Moses or establish Moses' glory. He contended for the Lord. He contended for what's right. And again, we don't want to buy into the false worldly meekness. You know, that we have this absolute pacifism that we always have to have. And you can never stand up for your rights. And you can never stand up for yourself. And you have to be a carpet and a doormat for everyone and everything. And if someone tries to attack your house, you just have to lay down and say, I forgive you, as they, you know, kill you. That is not the kind of meekness that is being talked about here. Paul, the apostle, often stood up, in fact, several times stood up and demanded he be treated according to his rights as a Roman citizen. Remember that? Demanded that in the book of Acts. Appealed to Caesar and said that he will hear, no one will be his judge. He appeals to Caesar. That was his right. Only a Roman citizen could do that. Paul stood up for his rights at times. But there's a difference, again, in being able to stand up for the Lord or stand up for what's right under the law and exalting myself or not allowing myself to submit to people that are over me, either at work or in the family or whatever. To be meek is what we see in Jesus. You know, this word is only found three other places in the New Testament. Twice of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, meek, literally, and lowly in heart, Jesus said. And then when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey on Palm Sunday, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, meek, and sitting on a donkey, not coming, exalting himself, even though there's a sense in which he could have. But he placed himself in the form of a servant and was meek and humbled himself to carry out his task. The only other place where we see this word in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 3, where Peter is instructing the wives on how to be godly. And he says, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty, here it is, of a gentle, a meek, and quiet spirit. How that passage has been distorted and attacked by those who do not believe the scripture, as if it somehow makes the woman less. It makes the woman like Christ, because that's what Christ was. He's the only other person that said that was meek. And so wives are called to be like Jesus and to be meek. And that's why also in that passage it tells the wives not to fear any fear, because that's the thing. If we're meek, if I don't fight for everything I can get, if I don't honor myself, if I don't boast and brag, why, I'll lose everything. And that's why the blessing is they shall inherit the earth. Because our rewards doesn't come from our strength. And the thing is, and the lie of Satan is, even if you do grab everything you can in this world and exalt yourself and honor yourself and disrespect everybody who gets in your way, when they lay you to rest, they may lay you to rest in a wonderful suit and a golden coffin, but you're going to stand before the Lord naked. You can't take any of it anyway. The only way to inherit anything is to trust God. And Jesus says, by being meek, we inherit everything. Think of Abraham, who had been promised all the land, and yet how much did he own in his lifetime? None of it, except the burial plot that he bought for his wife. And yet, the Bible says that Abraham was an heir of the earth in the New Testament. He became an heir of the whole earth, and that's what we are when we are meek. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice desiring righteousness. Notice desiring righteousness. I told you I was only going to get through half of them. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If there is one thing that marks the true children of God, it is a longing for righteousness. It is this state. We are poor in spirit because we recognize we don't have righteousness. We mourn for the absence of the righteousness that we should have. We are meek because we wait for God to bring us the righteousness. And we hunger and we thirst more than anything else, if we are Christians, for righteousness. Beloved, what is it that you most desire? What is your greatest desire? If you really had to pick one thing, and you could have all that you wanted of it, would it be righteousness? I asked myself that this week, and I'm not sure at times that would be the case. In fact, I know at times it wouldn't be. But if we're Christians, that has to be true of us. I think that's why Jesus uses the figure of eating and drinking. Because we have to eat and drink. And the only thing that will satisfy hunger and thirst is real food and real water. You can't substitute something else, right? I remember a friend of mine who was on a long fast, and he had to go to this event where he was seated at this table, and they had this like artificial food, you know, on plates, like wax or plastic, he didn't know which. And he said he was so hungry, he wanted to pick up that turkey leg and just bite into it, but he knew it wasn't real. And yet it was making his mouth water because he had been fasting. And he knew even if he did pick it up, it wouldn't satisfy because it wasn't real food. The only thing that can satisfy your hunger is real organic food and real water, real liquid that can restore you, and you constantly need it. You could eat all that you could today, and what? You're still going to need food tomorrow, right? You're still going to need more. And that's why Jesus says this about righteousness. Because the only thing that will satisfy the soul, the only thing that will satisfy the soul as God has made us, is righteousness. In fact, if you just look at some of this should be really our motivation, that we should be striving for this righteousness. It's why God saved us, not just so we get out of hell, not just so we can have and be happy, but that we would be righteous, that we would be like God. When we desire righteousness, we desire Christ, because it says in Scripture, Christ is our righteousness. Listen to some of these verses just from different places in the Bible. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Said of Jesus, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The Lord loves the righteous. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Let him who glories glory in this, says the Lord, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. How many more verses we could add to that? The psalmist says of God's law, oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. Thy judgments, O God, are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know what's interesting about all these Beatitudes? I'm going to close with this, but especially this one. In all of these Beatitudes, in all of these blessed states, ordinarily in life, even good things, we don't want too much of, right? We want to eat in moderation and so forth. I remember if I was going to go up to Richie and Dave's, and if they were going to offer, you know, if I was going to have supper with them, which occasionally we'd do that, or they'd come down. I mean, if I'd go somewhere, my parents would give me money. You make sure you offer to pay for yourself. You make sure you try to pay for yourself. They may not let you, but you try. And if you eat at their house, you eat whatever's set before you, but don't ask for seconds, because that's impolite. Whatever they set before you, eat and tell them it's good. But no, you fool, you don't want any more. I know what it's like now to, I won't use any names, but to have a child that I don't know if he's ever full. And you know what's interesting about righteousness? God says, I want you to never be full. Want more, hunger more, all of these things. We are invited to take more and more, that we would be even more poor in spirit, that we would recognize it more, that we would even recognize more the reason for mourning in this world and take the time to do it from the heart, that we would even put on more meekness when it is appropriate to do so, and that we would hunger more for righteousness, hunger more for it, hunger, thirst more for it, more and more in this world, because the blessing here is they shall be filled. You know what that word means? It means to eat until you're full. That's literally what the word means. To eat until you can't eat anymore. God actually promises us it won't happen in this life. But in heaven, you will be satisfied with righteousness. Does that joy your heart? That you will be filled with the righteousness of the Lord. That you will be perfect. That all the sin and the weakness and all the things you're ashamed of will be gone and will never come into your mind again. You will be full and filled and satisfied forever with righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your blessing in all of these areas. We thank you that right now we have the kingdom of heaven. If we are humble in our hearts, if we are confessing our poverty of spirit, right now it's ours, Lord God. And we thank you that though it is right to mourn many things in this world, we thank you that we will be comforted. And that the more we see the reason to mourn, the more blessed we are because we see things rightly. Oh, Lord Jesus, how sinful this world must have looked in your perfectly sinless eyes when we see the evils of it, how much more evil it had to look to you. No wonder they called you a man of sorrows. And yet how blessed it was that you could see these things, for you were judging rightly and you were mourning as you wept over Jerusalem. Lord God, we thank you that we will be fully comforted. We thank you that when we are meek, we have the promise that we will inherit the earth, and how we pray that we too would be meek like Moses, like you, Lord Jesus, like all godly wives are called to be, that we would put on meekness and that we would know that we will inherit all things, the more so that we do. And Father, how we pray that you would give us a greater hunger, a greater thirst for this righteousness which you promised to fill us with. Let us have a taste of it now in Christ, and let us desire more. Let it be the sweetest thing in our lives, and let us strive for it with all the might you are pleased to give us. And Father, we pray all of this so that Jesus Christ, our King, would be glorified right now by our lives in this world. Let that be the case with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.